Well, let's see here. We got Zephaniah 3:8. I was thinking of doing a few more verses, but that Zephaniah 3:8 is such an important verse to me. It's a turning point in the book of Zephaniah. It's right at the edge of the end of the tribulation at the beginning of the millennium. I don't know whether next week we'll continue on verse 8 or whether I'll get to verse 9. We'll have to wait and see. Now, something I said last week that I made an observation on the Christian life, and in retrospect, I think was profound. Christians are supposed to be superheroes. Now, I'm not that brilliant, so it had to be the Holy Spirit, and I know that as long as I depend on the Holy Spirit, sometimes I get rerouted or I take a detour, so Christians can't on their own. Our own abilities be anything like a superhero. We don't jump over tall buildings or leap and fly in space, but we do have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we need to be faith dependent on the Holy Spirit for guidance, for empowerment. But the normal Christian should be walking by faith, dependence upon the Holy Spirit at all times. Now, I know we're not. And we need to get back in fellowship. If we're out of fellowship and sinning, we need to recognize that fact, acknowledge that, and then go into to faith dependence. By doing that, God can work through us to achieve amazing things, all the while manifesting the characteristics of Christ's person. We're in Christ, and we're called to be like Christ. What does it say in Ephesians 5:1? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And there's no way that anybody can be an imitator of God apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. We do not have in our own bodies the ability to be like God, but we do have, like I say, the potential for walking by faith in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So, Ephesians 5:2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We belong to God. He empowers us. He gives us a spiritual gift, and we have a mission. Each one of us has a mission. So now these things may not be stupendous from God's viewpoint, the things that we do. Sometimes it's a matter of a smile, giving the gospel, helping somebody that's in need, giving a word of encouragement. And we saw that in some cases, like for instance, during Jesus' lifetime, indeed, the Jews during Jesus' lifetime expected a king who would defeat the Romans and cause Israel to be independent of outside influences. So they expected great things. Now, he did have miracles, and that was specific to Jesus' ministry. Those were his credentials to say that he was the Messiah. And people recognized that. Many did. And some were frustrated because they saw those and had to come up with some rationale where they could say that, well, he isn't. But he was. You see what he had, what he did, as opposed to what's promised in the Old Testament, and they matched up. He was the Messiah, and he will be king. But there are two advents of Christ, and that the first one has come, and he went to the cross, and in the millennium, which we'll study shortly, he will be king. But the people expected to see the king first. John 6:14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, this is in chapter 6, I believe that's the feeding of the 5,000. This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world. John 6:15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and to make him king, see, he had to go to the cross first, nothing. So that he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus had a timetable. He had a schedule. He had to go to the cross first. Then he comes back as king in the millennium. As some say, the cross comes before the crown. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The cross before the crown. So now we who were and currently are called little Christ or Christians live in bodies that are lower than angels, yet positionally we are in Jesus Christ. We are called, like I say, we're called to be superheroes. We're supposed to be like Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean we do spectacular things. Means that through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, day by day, doing little things, that those things mount up to great things. And the amazing thing is, we let God, the Holy Spirit, direct us, guide us, empower us. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, we receive rewards. And it's just amazing. And in time, we receive blessings as well. Sometimes in the midst of suffering, we receive great blessings. Sometimes we learn many things, like Job. I have the whole book of Job, that the first book that was probably written, not the first book in the Bible, but the first book that was written, written perhaps around the time of Abraham, maybe a little after, that he went through a great deal of suffering. And we understand that there's undeserved suffering, and that God doubled his blessing at the end of that. And he understood perhaps humility. And we have some wonderful phrases that people use from the book of Job. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. My Redeemer liveth. And just the whole idea that God is in control. And of course, that first book opens up with the angelic conflict. We see not only in the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, is there's this angelic conflict. That leads me to the emphasis of my teaching. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So we have the word or doctrine plus faith. That's the heart of the faith rest life, doctrine plus faith. And a short note that I repeat this over and over again, excuse me. That you have to understand, if you're going to use a promise or even word, a passage, that you must understand how that applies to you. You don't just say the battle is the Lord's and it's like an incantation, but you must understand why is the battle the Lord's? Well, because you belong to God. And as Christians, we are in Jesus Christ. So God is in the battle against the angelic conflict, and the Christian is merely a defense. That if we're attacked, we use the word just like Jesus did when he was tempted in the desert. We use the word as a defense. We don't go after people that are anti-God of one way or another. Now we have to defend ourselves. We give the gospel to people that are anti-God if they're willing to listen. It's not our job to make them believers. They have to decide themselves, but we can give them information. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, a little more, I'm kind of emphasizing this point that we have a mission. And you don't have to go out to the streets and grab people by the collar and give them the gospel, but God will guide you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us has a gift, And we have a mission, and God will guide us in that mission. But here's something that I ran across. Army Theme had a booklet called Christian Integrity. And at the very beginning, the first chapter starts out this way. Never before in history has every believer in Jesus Christ possessed two royal warrants, his priesthood directed toward God and his ambassadorship directed toward man and circumstances. Never before in history has every believer been indwelt simultaneously by God the Son, Jesus Christ, and by God the Holy Spirit. Never before in history has so much personal responsibility been delegated to every believer in the present era, the church age. Never before in history has a body of believers received all its instructions in writing, the completed canon of Scripture. Never before in history has the ritual and worship been replaced by the protocol of divine dynamics. And what he means by divine dynamics is what I've talked about, the word plus the filling of the Holy Spirit. When you learn information from the Bible, you know, you know what's right and wrong. You know the kinds of things that we should be doing. And the power of the Holy Spirit allows us to do that. Responsibility. So great is our salvation after believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But with that salvation comes great responsibility. We're not to remain idle in our Christian walk. Just something I saw on the the Facebook reminded me of a story. There was a man that used to work where I worked, and the story goes that his wife, he's retired, and as he wakes up one morning, and the wife asks, what are you going to do today? And he says, nothing. And she says, well, that's what you did yesterday. And he says, I didn't finish. Well, you may not go out of the house, but who knows what you'll do. You don't, like I say, you don't have to be shouting from the rooftops, but God has a plan for your life. And it may be that you spend time in prayer. We have the extensive prayer list. People need prayer. People like Herman and Judith and Eve, John and Fossil Carey, the Risleys. And so you may be a prayer warrior. If you have time and you can't get out of the house, that may be what you can do. But remember, we don't sit around and twiddle our thumbs. You may read, learn, just... I don't know what God has for you. You have to work that out with God. For Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, we need to know the promise of God, in other words, Bible doctrine or the word, and be filled with the Holy Spirit by faith, doctrine plus faith. We need to be empowered to live the Christian life, divine dynamics. We are not to be spectators. The angels are spectators for the most part. Obviously, we have angelics, we're in the angelic conflict. But the angels are learning, they're spectators, witnesses to what's happening now. They observe the grace of God working in history. God has a plan and has given each of us a mission with assets to perform that mission. Each person has a spiritual gift and the potential for empowering it through the dependence, faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm already on, what, page 3? And we need to get started on in Zephaniah chapter 3. And I didn't, I guess, oh yeah, okay. So Zephaniah 3:8 is the end of the tribulation. Chapter 3, verse 8 is an unusual verse. According to one commentator, it has all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And according to him, no other verse has all the letters. Like I say, Zephaniah keeps finding new ways to get our attention, to emphasize, it's amazing. He's a wonderful writer. So all I can testify, I have actually counted the letters there, and I verified at one point that all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are indeed in that verse. Now, we understand verses are not divinely inspired, but when you get to poetry, there's usually an obvious break just because of the way the poetry is. It's perhaps another way of transitioning from the tribulation to the millennium, when you see what we have here. Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, when God is a witness. You've heard people, as God is my witness. Well, in the tribulation, God is going to be a major witness to what happens there, and he's going to do things. Indeed, my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out on them my indignation. All my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Wait for me. As I've said before, wait is a word it's a faith word. It's not a word for faith, but it expresses the concept of faith. So we wait for God because we're patiently in faith. If we stop and do what we're doing, in other words, if we get with God's plan. By faith, and not do what we want, but what God wants. That's an act of faith. In the interim, verse 7 expected you to grab instruction. Remember, we talked about receive instruction, receive and correction, and we talked about that people in the tribulation, or even people today, that find that they need what's in the Bible, that they will grab that information. So many of us, I'll study it. They were so hungry, they grabbed it. I don't know if you've seen movies where someone hadn't eaten for a while and someone puts down a plate of food and they can't eat it fast enough. Well, that's grabbing instruction. Doctrine plus faith, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. We don't know when the rapture will happen. We just have to wait. Now, it might happen in our lifetime and it might not. But we wait for the Lord on all things. Psalm 37, one of my favorites there. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. So constantly associated with promises is the concept of faith. You've got the promise and faith and understanding. I think people have said this, that you have the battle is the Lord's, and there's a rationale. How does that connect you to God? Why would God answer that? How does it apply to your situation? So you go through the rationale quickly, or sometimes you may spend much time in prayer. Declares the Lord, going back to our Zephaniah 3:8. And that's a phrase that we've encountered before, and Young's translation translates it as affirmation of Yahweh. I prefer something declaration of Yahweh, or declaration of the Lord, or pronouncement of the Lord. It's a noun, not a verb. Now, I understand it has the force of a verb, but it's more forceful as a noun. I understand this phrase is like it's a done deal. Pronouncement of God. This is going to happen. He can do it and he will. It's based on the character of God. This reminds me, for the day when I rise up as a witness, this reminds me, I don't know why, I just happened to remember the jingle, Santa's coming to town, in which it says, he's making a list and checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. Well, Jesus Christ will be coming to town. And he has a list of those names, the people who are in the book of life. If you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your name is in the book of life. We have eternal security, so you can't lose it. But that doesn't give you the right to just go out and sin. I know some people think that, and they go out and sin, and of course then they end up in the sin unto death. But we have a mission. We have, as theme says, royal warrants. We have responsibilities. But that should be a good, a joyful thing, not some, oh, I've got to go do this. It should be something that we do out of joy, because we know that we are blessed when we do God's will. At the end of the tribulation, unbelievers will be removed in preparation for the judgment of the great at the great white throne in which the book of life is opened. Is your name in it? Have you believed in Jesus Christ as Savior? You can do that right now. If you're not, as Paul and Silas told the Corinthian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Are you saved? God sees everything. So anything people think they're doing in secret, God sees. It's not hidden from God. Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I got a little picture at the end to explain some of this. Then you got the final verses there, the judgment of God. To assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by fire of my zeal. So you've got essentially the what we call Armageddon, and I'll explain that a little bit. It's a little more complicated, a little more details than just a single battle. It's a campaign of battles. And then you've got the devoured by fire. You're talking about the baptism of fire. And Herman has taught that before. Throughout the first two chapters of Zephaniah, God has said he will destroy the earth. So you start with the first verse of the prophecy, which is Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2. I will completely remove, and that's emphatic. It's an interesting Hebrew there, that it's emphasis upon emphasis. And then he says all things is in the translation, but it's really all. And that's more of an emphasis than saying all things. I mean, it means all things, but just it's one word in the Hebrew, all. From the face of the earth declares the Lord. And again, there's that pronouncement or declaration of the Lord. Then you go to the last verse of chapter 1. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. And we've seen this kind of thing in the flood of Noah. And maybe I'll go back over this next week and show you that picture again and make that go through the New Testament where Jesus talks about the tribulation. And it's like the time of the flood. So at the end of the tribulation, there will be an Armageddon. Everybody hears the word Armageddon, but nobody really understands that other than a great battle. So Robbie Dean has some, I've quoted extensively here from him. He has some very helpful notes that I think that will help us understand some things. So he's talking about some various passages. And talking about these battles. And so that is referred to by another popular term, the Battle of Armageddon, but is more correctly understood by a phrase that is used in Revelation 16:14 as the battle or campaign, polemos. Now in modern Greek, polemos means war. Well, there are many battles in a war. So polemos is a word that doesn't refer specifically to one individual battle, but to a series of battles or a military campaign. The campaign of the great day of the God Almighty. This is the focal point of the day of the Lord, when God brings judgment into time, brings judgment upon the nations, judgment upon sin and evil in time. There is judgment at the cross, but this judgment is a judgment in time on the nations, the human race, and brings about a cleansing of the planet through the three successive judgments, the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. And Herman spent quite a time on Revelation going through that, that those prepare these for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. God has to prepare the humanity so unbelievers go into are taken off, if not by death beforehand, by the baptism of fire, they go into torments. The earth is cleansed by the fire of getting ready for the millennium for the perfect environment. Interesting. So, similar thing in Joel 3:9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. So we've had at different places, gather the nations, prepare war, battle. So prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Now, you may have thought I misread that because this is just backwards of that Isaiah passage. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. So when you get to the millennium, it's just the opposite. But this is in the tribulation. So there's getting ready for war here. So you know, plowshares into swords and pruning hooks into spears. Joel 3:11. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, Armageddon. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Back to what Robbie Dean was saying about this passage. This is described in several passages in the Old Testament, at Armageddon. Some of these passages are somewhat general and don't deal with specifics of the Armageddon campaign. One of those is Joel 3:9 through 11. This is the Lord calling the nations to battle, the same thing we see in Revelation 14 and in Zephaniah 3:8. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Notice the reversal there of the well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 2, that during the millennial kingdom, they would beat swords into plowshares and so on, because of the peace that is established by the reign of the Messiah. This is the opposite, a call for man to come out with all their weapons of war against God. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Haste and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. And of course, Jesus, all he has to do is snap his fingers and they're all dead. And then you end up with, at the end of all this, the baptism of fire. And then Robbie Dean goes into Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That will happen. Then in Psalm 2:1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising of vain things? The kings of the earth, a phrase seen again and again in details of Revelation 14, chapters 14 through 19, take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Then the scene shifts in verse 4 and following to God's response to their attempts to break out from under control of God. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So these first five verses of Psalm 2 refer to that battle as God laughs in derision at these puny human leaders who think they can somehow rule the planet on their own and cast aside the sovereign authority of God. This comes to be called the Battle of Armageddon because Revelation 16 describes it as such, but more specifically, it is the campaign of the great day of the God Almighty. So on and on you have man, whether they're believers, unbelievers, whether they believe in God or atheists. So many people think, well, I'm better than God. No, God created the heavens and the earth, the universe, and there's no one greater than him. And we need to worship him for who and who what he is, his character, and it just it's amazing. Now, what I learned here was that there's eight stages of Armageddon, and I have a little slide coming up here that shows that. There's the gathering of the armies of the Antichrist in the Valley of Megiddo, followed by the destruction of Babylon, the fall of Jerusalem. The Antichrist attacks the remnant of believing Jews in Bozrah, Israel's regeneration as a nation. Jesus returns, not to the Mount of Olives first, that comes later, but to the rescue of the remnant in Petra, and then leads a campaign back to Jerusalem, defeating the armies of the Antichrist along the way, going to Mount of Olives, which then splits in two, allowing the remnant that is trapped in Jerusalem to escape. He then destroys the Antichrist, his armies, and the false prophet. He casts the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire, and Satan into the abyss, where he is chained for 1,000 years. Now here's, this is Robbie Dean's slide, but I thought it was so helpful because it identifies the individual eight battles or eight phases or stages of the campaign of Armageddon. So in one, you have the gathering of the armies of Antichrist, where that's gather the kings of the nations, or they gather in the Valley of Armageddon. It's also Valley of Jehoshaphat, another name for it. Destruction of Babylon. Now, we don't necessarily know, is that going to be where the old Babylon was? And that's something that's fascinated me. Are we talking about something that's like Babylon, that has the characteristics of Babylon? Does it have to be at that exact location, or could be otherwhere? Does it have to be the same kind of people? But it calls it Babylon. Then you have the fall of Jerusalem. The armies of the Antichrist at Bozrah. We have that's down here near Petra, and I believe that's in present day Jordan. Israel's regeneration. So we have we start off with perhaps 2/3 of Israel in unbelief and one-third in belief. You have the second coming, the second advent of Christ, the end of fighting at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and the victory ascend upon the Mount of Olives. Anyhow, that's for your further study and enlightenment. Like I say, the eight stages of the campaign of Armageddon. It's not a single battle, but a whole series of stages. And then if you're interested in some of that, you can go to Robbie Dean's lessons on Revelation, and we've also got Herman's lessons on Revelation. It's just that I had this nice slide here from Robbie Dean. When the Armageddon campaign has been won, Herman says the baptism of the fire arrives. Here's what he says. The baptism of fire is the judgment by Jesus that comes when Jesus returns to the earth and what has won the Armageddon campaign. In this judgment, all the unbelievers are cast off the earth, and all believers on earth will go into the millennial kingdom. So there's a very readable account of the baptism of fire given on Grace Notes website. Like I mentioned, I think Dan Hill also participates in the Grace Notes info, so there's some very useful information there. But I found it very simple, elegant description of the baptism of fire. Now we may get into that more next week. I'll leave that up to the Holy Spirit to motivate me in the right direction. A judgment is coming at the second coming of Christ when all non-believers are taken from the earth. They will join the rest of the unbelievers in torments called Sheol, Hades, and Hell, to wait for the last judgment, also called the Great White Throne Judgment, described in Revelation 20 at the end of the millennium. This removal of unbelievers for judgment is the baptism of fire. Fire is a symbol of judgment all through the Bible. Examples are the fire which burned the sacrifice in the Hebrew altar, and the fire from God which burned the watered-down sacrifices of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The doctrine of the baptism of fire is stated in Matthew 3:11, 12, Luke 3:16 and 17, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. The Lord Jesus taught several parables regarding the end times when believers and unbelievers will be separated. The believers are to go into the millennium. The unbelievers are cast off into fire. these parables are analogies of the baptism of the fire. So you've got the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. The good and the bad fish in Matthew 13, 47 through 50. The wise and foolish virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 13. The goats and the sheep in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Now I've got the little things here. I've got here's the nice picture that Herman generated, that where you've got Abraham's bosom or paradise, where the Old Testament believers went there, and you've got the the rich man and Lazarus. I can't remember if that's in Luke. Anyhow, you've got that's where believers went in the Old Testament. And then you have a great gulf between the two, and that gulf is described in that story, that narrative Jesus gave about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man was in torments. He was an unbeliever. And of course, you've got Tartarus for the angels. Now, what I've done here is try and explain what we have kind of said, and the baptism of fire, the removal of the unbelievers at the end of the Armageddon campaign, at the end of the tribulation before the millennium, and they go into torments. That's the waiting area, but we know that that is not a good place, and that it's hot, maybe fire, as the rich man asks Abraham to have Lazarus put a little drop of water on his tongue. So, and then from there they go into the lake of fire. So once the people are going to the baptism of fire, they're in under judgment, torments, and then the lake of fire. So just a little encouragement here from Psalm 37, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. So we use promises, we use the word plus faith in time of trouble and suffering, and God is salvation. Another word for that, another translation of that Hebrew word, is deliverance. Psalm 37:40, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So do you take refuge in him? Do you walk by faith? Do you claim the promises? Do you understand the promises and how they apply to you? Let's finish in prayer. We're grateful, Father, for the time we spend here on the earth, that even though we suffer, that our bodies are lower than angels, yet we know that we are in Christ above angels, and that we must live according to our status, that we have so many assets, so many helps from you, and that we can see your grace. We can see you touching our lives day by day if we open our faith eyes. So we're grateful, Father, for the time and the opportunity to be in your plan, to walk by faith, and then, surprise, surprise, we get rewards in eternity for just trusting you. So we're grateful, Father, for this opportunity to study and teach. Pray that this teaching, that you can make it real through the power of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that those who listen may be able to understand, and that they can apply it to specifics in their own lives. We thank you, Father, for so many blessings. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.